Living. Last week we talked about parenting and I got a lot of feedback. And so I appreciate all the positive feedback. Actually, I didn't get any negative feedback. I kind of expected some, but didn't get it. Today, I'm preaching on marriage and I have a little trepidation, a little fear, a little anxiety as I share about marriage. Marriage is harder than you think, but it's better than you thought. And some of you younger married people would say, well, it's not that hard. Marriage is awesome. And you've only been married about 5 minutes. And others of us would say the same thing, only we know that it's hard and it hasn't been easy. And we love our spouses and we are blessed by God, but we've gone through some hard times. And I want you to recognize, and like last week I said, there is no perfect parent. Today I'm going to say there's no perfect marriage. And I want to say this biblically, marriage is not the ultimate. And you might be saying, well, Chris, you're a killjoy. And don't you watch Hallmark movies and romantic comedies? And I said, sometimes I do with my wife. But marriage, according to Scripture, is not the ultimate. Jesus himself never married. Never married. And he changed the world, led a fulfilling life, and sacrificed himself up for us. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but all of us are going to end up single one day. Did you know that? There's no giving or receiving of one another. There's no marriage in heaven. We are all going to be single there. And we will be complete and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Shocker. And so, if you're single, be single. If you're married, be married. Do what God has called you to do and realize that you can live a fulfilled, whole, joyful life in Christ. Because that's how we are meant to live. But the question is, why does this subject evoke a strong emotional response? When I say I'm going to speak about marriage, some of you are excited and some of you are devastated or disappointed. I'm just saying. But if you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. She'd been married 4 times, which was unusual in that day. And the man that she was with was not her husband. She was broken. She was hurting. And Jesus came to her and loved her and encouraged her. And he told her about himself and gave her hope in God and Christ, as a Samaritan, as an outcast, as a what they would Jews at that time would call a half-breed and a woman, which was very low in that culture of that time. I'm not saying that. Just be careful. I'm dancing around here. But maybe it evokes this idea of preaching on marriage, evokes an emotion because you've been divorced. And you know, in Scripture, it says that God hates divorce. But I want you to realize this, that God does not hate divorced people. He hates what divorce does to people. And you know who else hates divorce? Divorced people hate divorce. Now, if you're joining us online today, or this is your first time here this morning, I want you to remember from last week, what I opened with was Satan hates you. That there is a spiritual war going on and Satan hates you. He wants to kill, he wants to steal, he wants to destroy you. But Jesus came to give you life and life to the full, life to the max. I want you to know that Satan also hates your marriage. That when you walk down the aisle to say, I do, that you automatically get in Satan's crosshairs. And he is attacking you and your marriage. And at the same time, I want you to know this, that marriage is not some man-made idea. So if you start monkeying around with marriage, and our culture has, it's not a man-made idea that you monkey around with, because God created marriage. Marriage was God's idea, believe it or not. And if you look from the very beginning, the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible begins with a marriage, and it begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. In Genesis, God says, everything is good except one thing. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This idea of creating a helper and that man was alone. Remember, Adam named all the animals, and there was a he and a she animal, if you will, a Mr. and Mrs. animal, but there was no Mrs. Adam, and so man felt incomplete. He felt alone, but God didn't create a completer. This will make more sense at the end of the message, but he created for him a helper so that he would not be alone. Different idea. And so in Genesis chapter 2:21, this is how he created Eve. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And so God made a biological counterpart, a female to the male, as a helper, and created that opportunity for intimacy in marriage. And he goes on to describe marriage. God does, and he says in Genesis 2:24, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father, there's leaving, and his mother, and hold on fast to his wife, cleaving, and they shall become one flesh. This is what God says about marriage. And so that's the beginning of the Bible that talks about marriage. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, there's another marriage, and it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus returns, brings his church, the bride of Christ, and it says, John the Revelation writer writes, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And he's referring to the church. The Bible often uses marriage as a metaphor for God's relationship with us. Now, I'm going to blow your minds today. I'm just ready for this. How many of you have ever heard a sermon out of the Song of Solomon in your church? Raise your hand. I had a few. I don't believe he has. He's about 4 years old back there. Anybody up top? I don't think I've ever preached a message or heard a message out of Song of Solomon. I want you to know that Song of Solomon is a book of wisdom on romantic relationships and marriage in the Old Testament. It's about Mr. and Mrs. Solomon. And it's a book of wisdom, like Proverbs is a book of practical wisdom for life, like the book of Psalms, which is the songs of wisdom for life, like the book of Job, which is a book of wisdom for suffering. These are books of wisdom. This one happens to be on romance and marriage. So if you will, turn into your, on your tablets to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. And since our children's ministry is in with us today, and this is a family Sunday, I am walking very carefully, moms and dads. Okay, just so you know. Notice how the bride addresses the groom in the first or the second verse of chapter 1. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And then the groom responds in verse 15, he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Now, I'm sure, ladies, you've told that to your husband before, and he has said that to you. "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." And then the groom responds, "As a lily among the brambles." Who says this? "You are a flower among the thicket of thorns, so is my love among the young women." And then the bride responds, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustains me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." Now, this is beautiful. This is the dance between a bride and groom. This is a dance between a boyfriend and a girlfriend in a relationship. It's wonderful. It's infatuation. It's endorphin us, if you will. I can remember a long time ago when I was dating, they actually had corded phones at the time. We had cords so long that you could go into another room and close the door on the cord and talk to someone in private. There were no cell phones. Only the very rich and the Beverly Hillbillies had cell phones. And you would talk for hours and not say anything. And if you were on a party line, people were waiting on you, if you know what that is. But here is the flirting and the sweet nothings that are going on. And that's normal. And that is good. And that is wonderful at the very beginning of a relationship. And it should continue on. Now, Tim Keller, pastor and author, he says it this way. Marriage is the most vulnerable relationship there is. Here's why. You get exposed for who you really are. In dating relationships, we present the best possible version of ourselves. It's like a job interview, and you're trying to pass and to please in that moment. But in marriage, it's long term. It just isn't possible to hide or pretend or to cover up your flaws and weaknesses. You're naked and exposed. People know how you really are, and you find out how you really are. And in marriage, the masks come off, and there is a greater opportunity for intimacy if you apply wisdom to the relationship. And so even though the mask comes off, there's an opportunity for intimacy. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever read Song of Solomon, but if you do, typically, if you read through it in a Bible in a year, it takes about a day. It's not very long. And so you might miss this. But in the Song of Solomon, here you are the bride is saying, you are the apple to her spouse to be, you are the apple among the forest, the primo, primary, number one, numero uno. But notice that in Song of Solomon, we are going to move from the apple orchard to the doghouse. And if you've ever been married, you've probably been in the doghouse. And it happens in Scripture as well. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. And he says, notice this is not bride and groom anymore. He says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with drops of the night. What's going on here? He's in the doghouse. He is locked out. She's already in bed. He's not coming back in. I don't know what happened. We don't know. Maybe you said something wrong, did something wrong. I don't know. But he is out of favor with his spouse. Now, I know that that's uncommon and none of you have ever been there. And then she says, notice in verse 3, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? What's she saying here? I'm not getting out of bed for you, buddy. He is locked outside at this moment. What that's saying is in even the best, most loving relationship, conflict is inevitable. Whenever you put two flawed, sinful, imperfect people together, you're going to get some conflict. We're not always going to see things eye to eye. And here's the myth of our culture, that there is one perfect soulmate for every single person. That is a myth. That is not true. And some of you are hating me right now, and I know you are. But it's the truth. Just imagine if somebody goofs up and doesn't marry their soulmate, and they've taken somebody else's soulmate, the whole thing is messed up. It doesn't work. Now, I don't quote movies very often, but maybe you've seen the movie Jerry Maguire, about a sports agent who's down on his luck and he's trying to make it. And there's this romantic comedy going on with Renee Zellweger and Tom Cruise and Renee. And when the movies first start, they get on this elevator and there's a Spanish speaking guy on the elevator saying to his wife that he loves her so much and that she completes him. And Renee Zellweger tells Tom Cruise what he says. And all throughout the movie, Tom Cruise, his character, is trying to achieve and be successful. And they are no longer friends. But they become good friends, and then they break up. And they're distant for some reason. I'm not going to go down to the whole road. But at the end of the movie, when he finally makes it, and he has his star athlete, and he's back in the money and successful again, it's all empty for him, even though he's achieved everything. And so he calls her up at the end of the movie, and this is a very emotional spot. And he says, you know, everything I ever wanted, I have. But without you, it was nothing. It didn't matter. And he says, it's because you complete me. And then, you know, you guys that are emotional like me would tear up in that moment. And kind of saw because it's so intimate and heartfelt and emotional. It truly is. I cry every time I see that. Yeah. You don't believe it, but I do. I have a little mush in my heart. But understand this. The Bible doesn't say anything about finding the right person, does it? It says a lot about becoming the right person. Amen. And here's how I'd encourage you. I would say become the type of person that the type of person you're looking for is looking for. If you are single and date in the dating game and all of that, become the type of person that the type of person you're looking for is looking for. And if you're married, become the type of person that you want to be married to, that you want to be married to. Right? And understand this. Why is this myth so problematic? This completing idea. Because you will expect your spouse to do some things for you that they just cannot do. Your spouse is a wire to meet your every need and to fulfill you and to complete you. That's not going to happen. You're going to be frustrated. Your expectations will never be met. You will always be unfulfilled because you're looking in the wrong place. And number two, it places a tremendous amount of weight and expectations on an imperfect, flawed human being, and they cannot possibly fulfill it. It's just not going to happen. Think about an empty cup, and you can bring a filled cup into a relationship, or you can bring an empty cup and try to have it filled in the relationship. It's better to be filled before the relationship than try to fill it, fill that empty cup. It was never intended to be. And the questions in the relationship that you may be asking are, will you make me happy? Will you take away my loneliness? Will you ease my insecurities? Will you give me peace and comfort? And who alone can only do that? It would be Jesus or God would be the right answer. Dr. Henry Cloud says it this way, marriage, while it's an utterly unique relationship, was never intended to be the place where a person gets all of their needs met. And unresolved dependency on another person for my completeness and happiness is death to my marriage. Wow. So I would say to you, I need to stop looking for the spouse. Stop looking for the spouse that I want and start loving the spouse that I have. And to focus on that relationship. I want to make a disclaimer here because I need to be careful. I'm not talking about dysfunction and abuse in a relationship. I'm not talking about that. That's totally unacceptable. But I'm talking about working with one another. You see, God's word emphasizes it this way. He says it's not two halves that become a whole. It's not two half humans becoming a whole. It's two whole people becoming one. If two halves come into a marriage, they do not make a whole. They make miserable lives together. And whenever conflict occurs and you get face to face with each other and communicate, that's when it's hard. That's when it's hard. But when you break through in that moment, that's when you have greater moments of intimacy. That's when we do well and grow. Now, I want to go back to Mr. and Mrs. Solomon again and look at this passage in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Notice what she says. They've worked through the doghouse and they're back in the apple orchard again. Let me show you what she says. She says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable." Now, this is intimate, but notice what she says next. Don't miss this. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." What is that relationship, that companionship, that intimacy come from? Is that friendship. Now, the myth here that our culture gives is friendship doesn't have much to do with romance. And I would say the Bible begs to differ. Now, maybe you were in middle school, maybe you were in high school, and you were in a dating relationship, and you were enamored with that person, and they friend-zoned you by saying those dreaded words, "I just want to be your friend." That's different in a married relationship. It's different in a romantic relationship. There's that romantic, intimate aspect, that the sweet nothings and that flirting, but there also should be a friendship, companionship going on. And a lot of times when you look at marriage, they talk about, refer to it as tying the knot. You've heard that before, right? Now, I want you to think of this picture, and I kind of come from a little bit of construction experience, and I've been to Menards a few times in my life, and I've had a truckload of stuff, and I've had to strap it down and tie it down. And I've also lost stuff off that strap down, tie down load. And when my straps or my tie downs get loose, what do I do? I tie it again. In marriage, that knot should be tied fast and hard. But throughout our marriages, they will get loose. And they need and they should be tied down again. And for some of you, you're thinking, well, that is a lot of work. Marriage shouldn't be this hard. One of our elders, we were talking, and we were trying to do something leadership-wise, and he said to me, "You know, this shouldn't be this hard." And I just smiled, and I thought, anything worth doing is difficult and hard. It doesn't come easy. Doing the right thing is hard work. And in marriage, retying that knot when you don't want to is hard, but it is the right thing to do. In saying all of that, looking at what Mrs. Solomon said in verse 16, I would say, she would say, don't just work on your marriage, but work on your friendship. Your spouse should be your best friend. And you should treat them like a friend and not like the spouse, like your best friend. And I would encourage you to go back to the beginning, to that dating and that friendship and those sweet nothings, and to win their hearts back again, just like you did from that early stage. And I want to share with you three postures that every marriage goes through, every marriage relationship is going to go through. The first one is back-to-back. If you're taking notes, back-to-back represents that you're not on the same page. There's going to be conflicts. There are going to be differences of opinion that you're going to stand back-to-back to each other. There also is the phase or the season of shoulder to shoulder, where you're working together and you have common purpose and common goals. You're not in conflict, but it's not intimate. It's a team work, that a partnership that's going on. But there are also those times of face-to-face intimacy where you're loved there and they love you, and there's an intimacy and a communication level that is the best. And it's not all the time. And recognize this on both sides, ladies and gentlemen, hear this, that your opinion of your spouse matters to your spouse. So never be discourteous to them. Never talk bad about them in public. Never make fun of them. Never demean them ever in public. Because your opinion of them matters. Jesus says in John 15, 4 through 11, I want to read this quickly. He's talking about remaining in him, to abide in him. And I'll tell you why here in a moment. But in verse 4 of John 15, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father, me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What Jesus is saying here, that if we remain in him, if we abide in him, if we dwell in him, we will have his love and bear his fruit. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a tall command, because he gave his life for us, for you. And then verse 13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus considers you his friend because he laid his life down for you. Shouldn't we love one another? Shouldn't we abide in him? Shouldn't our spouses be our best friends? Will you please stand and pray with me? Eternal God and Father, we are grateful again for your love for us, that as we abide in love, your love, we can share your love that we've received with others, our spouse, our friends, in our relationships, wherever they might be. And Father, we just ask that as we approach transformation in you, that you would make us the person that you desire us to be, that others might see Jesus. And Father, for those that are far from you, that may not even believe in you, I pray, Father, that you would quicken their hearts and minds through your Spirit. Father, for those that need to make a decision to follow your Son as Lord and Savior of their life, I pray that they will. And Father, for those that need to be baptized to be immersed in Christ, we just pray that that would happen as well. And Father, that you would be glorified in our relationships with one another. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.